Back to the beginning of Daniel chapter 2. As we saw last time, Daniel and the events that are being covered in the book are not taking place in Israel, but they're taking place in Babylon. Babylon is about 500 miles as the crow flies from the city of Jerusalem, which would have been Daniel's home and his friends, Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael. About 900 miles as a trip, because you can't cut straight through the desert. You've got to go up and around. And this tells us something about the nature of how this whole book unfolds. As a matter of fact, we're going to see a very interesting clue to that in a second. But Babylon was the leading world power of the day. But not a world power the way we think of world powers. A world power in that they were, in fact, the dominant kingdom. They basically ruled the world. America may be a superpower, but our main outlook is not imperialistic, not to try and conquer other nations. But Babylon was a great nation that, in fact, was seeking for world conquest. And they were the leading power, the majestic power of the day. They had invaded Israel during the time of King Jehoiakim, about 3 years prior to this, and carrying its king of 3 years into captivity, along with this whole group of the nobility and some of the royal family and others that were a part of that, along with some of the sacred vessels that God had required to be made when the temple was built by Solomon. And those things, too, were carried off into Babylon, many of them, and put in the house of the god of the king of Babylon. The reasons behind that invasion and its success have to do with Israel's spiritual decline. So you really need to see Israel's spiritual decline as the backdrop behind everything else that's going on here. While Daniel and his companions may not have been personally involved in the spiritual decline in Israel, in fact, they seem to be quite on point. Nevertheless, the nation as a whole had really declined, and as a result, all of them were carried into captivity. We need to keep this in mind in our own country, because as our own nation declines, Christians will suffer the same results as the rest of the nation. We're not exempt from that. We're not somehow removed from it and say, oh, well, that's the unbelievers, and well, get them, God. No, we go with them, because there is a certain national identity. And there certainly was true in this case. Now, according to John Hartley, in fact, this is the statue we're going to put of me in front of the new church. But it's a bit of a representation of what we saw in this passage. We're going to come back and unpack some of that in just a second. But turn, if you've got a Bible, turn back to Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25. It's not that far back from where you are. And in this chapter, and there are some others as well, we get a good grip on how it is Israel ended up in this place of captivity. Not because they were innocent, but because they had been neglecting God. Look at verse 1 of chapter 25. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. That was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So this, that Jeremiah is prophesying to his own people a year after everybody's been carried into captivity. This, the events in the first chapter of Daniel, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. For 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, we talked about Josiah a couple weeks ago, who was just an extraordinary king of Judah who led the nation in national revival. For 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me. Jeremiah has been prophesying, preaching to the people of Judah for 23 years. The same message. He's been hammering it home. The word of the Lord has come to me, and I've spoken it persistently to you, but you have not listened. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets, saying, turn now, every one of you from his evil way and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given you and your fathers from of old and forever. Do not go after other gods to serve and worship them, or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Then I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. I might say there's a very solemn warning here to those of us. We have to listen carefully. What are the sins that we persist in when God has been dealing with our hearts over them year in and year out? And we may have assumed that because nothing has resulted from that, that God's just fine the way we are. Not recognizing, as we're told in the New Testament, that is his patience and his kindness that's meant to lead us to repentance, not to form treaties with our sins. It's pretty heavy. And it's a realistic need for us to consider. Therefore, verse 8, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, a pagan king, conscripted into God's service to deal with God's people. Sometimes God uses the unredeemed to impact us, to wake us up from our sin. That's what's going on here. And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish them from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon. Oh, the grace of God. Not permanently, but for 70 years. And then after the 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. This is what's happening in Daniel. That's why the chapter 1 of Daniel ends with the acknowledgement that Daniel was there in Babylon until the first year of Darius the king, 70 years. God has fulfilled what he has promised, and he's been dealing with them. In fact, the specific number of years is even tied to a specific sin of Israel that goes on far more than the 23 years that were mentioned here in Jeremiah. We won't take the time to go back and look at it now. 2 Chronicles 36, if you want to read that on your own, you can go back and find out that when God had given the law to the children of Israel in the Mosaic covenant, he had required that every seventh year they not plant crops, but let the land rest. They were to plant their crops for 6 years and let the land rest on the seventh year. And he promised them that if they obeyed that, that on the sixth year they'd have a double crop and they'd be able to survive that seventh year. And in fact, what grew wildly on the land during that seventh year, they'd be able to eat, which would carry them into the eighth year, and they'd be able to go on. They had neglected to do that, if you can imagine this, for 490 years. How patient God is. 490 years. And then he says, enough. And I'm going to get those Sabbath years back. One for every 7 years, 490 years, 70 years. And that's where that number comes from. Now, God is incredibly patient with us, isn't he? That does not mean he's ignoring our sin. It did not mean that he ignored the sin of Israel, and nor will he completely ignore ours. We can also see in 2 Kings that part of what's going on here was tied to events that took place under the reign of King Manasseh. I won't go back and unpack that. That's in 2 Kings 24, if you want to go back and read it on your own. And then we find out that Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, are brutalized and thrust into a three-year reindoctrination program to make them servants of the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. And now, in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream which seems to trouble him and instigates the whole crisis that goes on in this chapter. I want to just go back and unpack a few observations there before we come back and make some applications out of this. You'll notice at the beginning of the chapter, it says, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. That may mean that Daniel was called upon to perform in this capacity before his 3 years of indoctrination was done, the way it was given to us in chapter 1. More than likely, though, that's a reference to the way that the Babylonians count time. And what you're going to see in this book, it's one of the things you can't really see in English, although you get an indication of it. But in the original language, if you'll drop down to, where are we? Let me just go down to verse. It says that the Chaldeans replied to the king in Aramaic, which was the original Chaldean language. It's interesting that the book of Daniel continues, not in Hebrew, but in this Aramaic language until well into chapter 7. The reason being that God is stepping back and saying, I don't only deal with Israel, I deal with all the nations. And this portion is specifically written from the inside the context of the pagan nations. We as Christians tend to think God only deals with us. It isn't true. He deals with the unbeliever as well in certain ways, and that comes out to us here in this particular chapter. That was verse 4. The Chaldeans then said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. And that then. And then in chapter 7, it'll revert back to Hebrew. And you'll find Daniel writing out of that context. More than likely, then, this is a concession to the way the Babylonians counted time. The first year that Nebuchadnezzar would have been king would have been counted by them the year of accession, when he accedes to the throne. The second year after the accession, they would call his first year. And the second year after his accession, they would call the second year. So it's his third year in power, but it's the second year, as you see it here, of King Nebuchadnezzar, the third year after his accession. Nebuchadnezzar, in 3 through 4, seems to have some sort of an inkling that this dream that he has isn't all positive, which is why he seems agitated as he brings this dream to the people. The Chaldeans said to the king, in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we'll show you the interpretation. Not too hard. Even if you don't know what the interpretation is, you can at least make something up, right? And make it sound good for the king, too. I mean, there's a way around this. But the king, sensing that this is pretty important, this is really weighing on him, says no to the Chaldeans. Verse 5, the word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, if you don't tell me what I dreamed, doesn't mean that he didn't remember it, because if he didn't remember it, when they told him the dream, he wouldn't know that either. He's got to have some way to recognize it. He remembered the dream, but he was agitated about it. So he says, but if you show the dream, if you don't do this, show me both the dream and its interpretation, we're going to have a political coup in our administration. It'll take this form. You'll be torn limb from limb. Your houses will be laid in ruins. I'm going to fire my staff. But he fires them in a very vicious way. But if you show me the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. And they answered a second time. Now, their backs were against the wall. This was tough. Again, if the king didn't know anything about the dream, then they could have lied through their teeth and nobody would have been the wiser. But they knew they couldn't do that. The king would catch them. So they answered a second time. And they said, well, let the king tell his servants the dream and we'll show him the interpretation. And then the king said, you know, you guys are stalling. You are stalling for time. I know that you're trying to gain time because you see that the word from me is firm. You can tell I'm serious about this and I'm not going to let it go. And if you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. Because, he says, this is the way I see it, you've agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the times change. You're hoping to stall until I forget about this. And I'm not going to. It's kind of the way a lot of men deal with their wives when they say, can I buy whatever? And then we stall, hoping they'll forget about it. And of course, that never goes away. Yeah, just like this didn't. So therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. And the Chaldeans answered the king and said, they get a little bristly. There's not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. He is upset at this point, and because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. And guess who that would include? The trainees, Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. Everybody. He's going to clean house. He's going to get rid of the whole bunch. I want you to notice at this point how brutal and irrational and rash this king is. You're going to get a great lesson. We're going to get a great lesson in what it is to serve God in a place that's very tough to serve God. We don't like to serve God in tough places. We only want to serve God in easy places. But they're facing what's irrational. It's crazy. This guy's a raving lunatic. He wants them to tell them what the dream is and then interpret it. And it's completely unreasonable. But again, let's go back to the backdrop. What's behind this? What's behind this is often true for us that one of the most common results of our sins when they're unrepented of is at last to bring us into some kind of slavery to a very harsh taskmaster. You, in fact, may be suffering the results of your own sin. Are you under a grossly hard taskmaster? It's time to examine yourself and say, have I contributed to this? Is this due to some repeated unrepentance on my part? Now, that can show itself in several different ways. One of the ways in which it can show itself is in a besetting or governing sin. You remember Romans chapter 1, where God says, because men refuse to retain the knowledge of God, to be thankful to Him and to treat Him as God, that we as a race were given over to sexual sin. This happens in our repeated unwillingness to yield to Him. As we learned years ago when we were working through part of the Gospels, grace refused is often results in grace being removed to some degree. And God will allow us to find ourselves bound by our own sin rather than lose us. And will call us to reckon with the fact that we've been living in an unrepentant way. And therefore, this bondage is impossible to break. Or He may do it similarly to what's happening here in this particular passage. And that is that He will bring circumstances into our lives of great weight that are designed to break us of our self-determination. And believe me, He knows how to do that. He can move nations to do that. That's what He did here. Israel continued in its self-determination We will not yield. We will not come to the place where we belong. And the ultimate result was, in fact, complete political and military overthrow and conscription into bondage. That can happen today to us. We cannot be haughty in these matters. We've got to recognize that that's the nature of where we are. And then we have to learn how to live a holy life in a harsh and brutal and rash environment. I think today of our friends who are in countries where they're not free to serve Christ the way we gathered here today. Those of you that were with us two Wednesday nights ago, I read an email from Ibrahim Shaloub. Some of you will remember him when he was here with us. Abe and his wife, when he retired from Kodak, lost his job, decided to go on the mission field. And they are currently part of a team that missions that is a missionary to the Middle East because he's Lebanese by birth. And he had just gotten word. He had just visited Algeria. The nation of Algeria is 99% Muslim. It is illegal to be a Christian. And he was talking about meeting a man while he was there. And he said a miracle has taken place in July in Algeria. He said, I met one of the men from these underground churches, and the mayor of the capital city had come to them and said, we're putting all of you in jail. And so the heads of these churches went back to the mayor and said, well, mayor, we hope you've got a lot of jails, because we will refuse. We must worship our God. And I hope you can put all of us in jail and sustain us. And a couple of days later, the mayor came back and apologized to the churches and said, it's no longer illegal for you to meet, and we will protect you from persecution. It just happened last month in Algeria, a Muslim nation. Extraordinary. But not every nation's having that kind of success right now. In the Sudan, Christians are being crucified physically, literally, nailed to crosses and killed. In other nations, it's brutal. How do you serve God under those circumstances? We're crying out that we can't serve God under our present presidential administration. Folks, we've got it good. We've got it good. Pick up in verse 14. An extraordinary thing begins to happen. In verse 12, the king was angry and furious, and he commanded that all the wise men be destroyed. And so the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. They're part of this group. They're being unfairly persecuted. So they formed the Daniel Anti-Defamation League and sued the government with hopes that they could stand on their rights. You can't do that in some places. Neither could they. And then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion. In your face, Arioch. I'm a Christian. I'm a Jew. You can't do that to me. No. With prudence and discretion, he responded and said to the captain of the king's guard who had come to kill them, why is the decree of the king so urgent? Help me understand what's going on here. And so Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Man, that's guts. And then Daniel went to his house, and he made the matter known to his three friends. And then he told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Proverbs 19:3 is a very telling verse. It says that when a man suffers under his own folly, he then rages at God. Daniel could have been one of them. Their nation was in subjugation to the Babylonians because of their own folly. Haven't you made wrong decisions? And then in the aftermath of suffering the consequences said, "Oh God, why'd you let me go through that?" I've done that. Multiple times. Because I want to rage against God for the results of my own foolishness. Daniel and his friends could have been there. And they didn't. They instead seek God for mercy. They know that they need mercy. They are not asking because they have something to bring to the table to bribe God with. They come seeking mercy. Have compassion on our suffering. And a note here, and we're going to come back and revisit this. It's going to have to be next week because we won't get to our final points this morning. We'll just wrap up this and then we'll leave the applications, the final applications for next week. But I notice this, that Daniel's response to a brutal, irrational, harsh king is to pray for light rather than curse the darkness. How many of us are spending our days cursing the darkness and not praying for light? Oh God, how can we help our nation? How can we see things grow so that Christ's kingdom may be expanded? No, I'm going to go back and curse the nation and curse the legislature and curse the people in Albany who made that terrible decision a month ago. Oh, it's a terrible decision to allow for the marriage of homosexuals in New York State. It's blasphemous. It's sin. And how those people need prayed for. How we need light to know how to move in this darkness in a redemptive way rather than standing back and cursing the darkness. No one yet has ever lit a room by cursing the darkness. Not once. It was a number of years ago that Adrian Rogers, I believe, was the one who coined the phrase, "No nation ever sued itself into greatness." We're a testimony to that, aren't we? And no one ever walked in the light by cursing the darkness. You must introduce light. Darkness can't just go away. And that's what he does. Pray that God would give us understanding. Pray that we would know how to respond to this. Pray that we would have a right way to address what is happening in this place. So they did that. And it says in verse 19 that the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. And then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And I want you to see, this prayer is so rich and informative. "Blessed be the name of the God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might." And then he acknowledges that they are where they are, under the conditions they are, because of God. Not negatively, but positively. He changes the times and the seasons. He works through the epochs of human history. He removes kings and sets up kings. Their own king had been removed. Nebuchadnezzar had been set up. He's acknowledging that. "I see your hand in this. I know this isn't just done in a vacuum, but you're working in human history." He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things because he knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. "To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might and have made known to me what we asked of you." And notice how he closes this. "For you have made known to us the king's matter." focus is not on himself. Focus is on the king. You're doing something for the king. How do you pray for your employer? Or do you pray about you and not your employer? How has God benefited you that you might bless them? Yesterday at the wedding, Dan Keenan went back and cited a passage, a scripture from Jeremiah. If you've got your Bible, turn to chapter 29. This is so informative. Jeremiah chapter 29. This is an interesting passage because this is a letter that Jeremiah sends to the people who are in captivity in Babylon during this time. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem. Drop down to verse 4. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Let me tell you how to make secret arms so that you can rise up in rebellion against your captors. Nope. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there. Don't decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Seek the welfare of Babylon. Yes. Yes. Seek the welfare of Washington, D.C. Seek the welfare of Albany, New York. Seek the welfare of Fairport, Penfield, Rochester. That's where he has sent us. Seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. On its behalf. Don't curse it. Pray on its behalf. Pray for it, not against it. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Woo-hoo! For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. And do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie they're prophesying to you in my name. I didn't send them, declares the Lord. The implication is those who say the opposite. Why? Well, thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I'll visit you and I'll fulfill my promise and I'll bring you back to this place. It is in this context that he says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Extraordinary. Therefore, Daniel went in, verse 24 of chapter 2, to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon, and he said thus to him, me and my three friends, we're Jews and we're special. So go kill all the rest of the Chaldeans and the soothsayers and leave us alive so that we can show the king why we're special. No. Mind-boggling. No, he doesn't do that. Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation. Daniel is not an opportunist. And in the process of having received mercy from God in the revelation of the meaning of this vision that Nebuchadnezzar has seen, he pleads for the whole group. Oh God, let me have that promotion. And if the other guy loses his job, well, be nice to him. No, spare the whole bunch. Don't just spare me, spare them. What you see there is the spirit of evangelism. Don't just save me, save them. Let it pour out. I've received mercy. I want them to receive mercy. I didn't deserve this mercy. I'm here under judgment. They're here because it's just their land. But save them. But of course, when we're smarting under the hand of God, man, it just kind of all turns inward, doesn't it? I just love this. Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I'll show the king the interpretation. So the king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, verse 26, "Are you able to make known the dream that I've seen and its interpretation?" And Daniel said, "No. No." It's amazing his clarity. That this is not about his own gifts and abilities, but about God dealing with the king. Daniel's keenly aware that his interpretive gift here is no more owing to some merit in himself than the king's kingship is owing to some merit in him. He's recognizing this all has to do with the sovereign way that God is working in these things. And I'm not special. He said no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery the king has asked. And then he doesn't say, but I can. He says, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to whom? To King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Daniel says, I see God working with you. And He's revealed things to you as the king. And he sees himself in service to the king, not elevated above the king. Even in the things that have been revealed to him by the Spirit. But there is a God in heaven who reveals. And then he reiterates this kind of language. Look at it in verse 29. To you, O king, as you lay in your bed, came thoughts of what would be after this, and he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. This didn't come to Daniel in a vacuum. God was speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. Matter of fact, we're going to see this. These first four chapters are God slowly bringing Nebuchadnezzar to conversion. And it's amazing how it starts off with this exposure. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me. And then he says, let me make this really clear. Not because of any wisdom that I have more than all living. It's not because I'm a Jew. It's not because I'm a prophet. It's not because I'm better than the rest of the guys in your court. It's not about me. Not because of any wisdom I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. What made for this awareness? How did Daniel grasp that? The very fact that Daniel and the rest were in Babylon was tied to the disgrace of suffering God's displeasure with his people. There's no arrogance here. There's no pride here. There's complete humility. I recognize whatever this is, it's all a gift from God. And then lastly, in 36 through 45, and I can only touch this week. We're going to come back and revisit it next week when we do the four lessons, the applications you have in your notes. But in this passage, I want you to note that in God's grand scheme, he talks about four kingdoms, a kingdom of gold, which is Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, Babylon, and then a kingdom of silver, which will come after that kingdom, which is the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. By the time we're done with this book, this part of the prophecy is going to come to pass. Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon will fall. The kingdom of the Medes and the Persians will be installed. And then he says, after that kingdom is going to come another world kingdom. This in brass, which is often a token in Scripture of judgment. is typical of Alexander the Great. We're going to see how that comes about, and the kingdom of Greece, which will sweep in as a world power. Daniel's going to give us amazing clarity on the details of what happens there. And then a fourth kingdom. The fourth kingdom, these iron legs, which morph into feet and toes that are a mixture of iron and clay. And he says, and I want you to catch this, this is the sum. There will only be four global empires. Because in the days of this, a stone cut out without hands will come and crash down and bring and level all of these kingdoms. And this stone will grow and become a mighty mountain in all the earth. And he'll tell us even that there will never be a kingdom given to another people. There will never be an ethnic group that takes over the world. The last kingdom is Christ's. This kingdom was Rome, and it fell apart. Christianity destroyed it, as well as its own corruption. And this kingdom of Christ will grow and finally consume all. In God's grand scheme, it appears there are but four world empires among men and then Christ's, and there are no apparent world empires apart from these. And then in verse 44, that clear statement. And in the days of those kings, which is the kings of these feet down here, which we'll explain in more detail next week, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. This is what Christ came to do, to inaugurate the kingdom. It's a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. The word there would be the word for people group, ethnos in the Greek. It's the idea of another ethnic group. And it shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Let's pray. Father, we're confronted here with a number of massive concepts, not the least of which is what you've shown to us here, that the totality of human history is already in your heart and mind. You know where this is going. Some of us here don't know where our lives are going to be tomorrow. We tremble and we fear. We look at our nation and we see it crumbling in certain ways. We're terrified by that. We see a global economy that is shaken. We see all kinds of constant reminders that this world's in trouble. And in fact, it is. For you're bringing the kingdoms of this earth to an end, that Christ may rule and reign. And may we then, in our hearts and minds, trust you and seek you and walk with you wherever we find ourselves. Even if we are smarting under your hand of discipline, this we know, that you remain a God of mercy and grace. And if that's the condition of anyone here in the room today, I would pray that they would seek your face for repentance, to turn from those things, that they might walk with you in the fullness and freshness of the knowledge of how their relationship with you has been restored. And for some who we're simply carried along with what's been happening in the broader context around us, may we trust you and see you fully in control and rest in that and not panic. May we be in that position that we understand our God is at work, and not all of that is in the utmost of the positive. Some of it's disciplinary, and yet all of it is in love and in great compassion and mercy. Bless your people. If there are some here today, Father, who don't know you at all, they're walking contrary to your kingdom. They love living under the kingdoms of men. Will you show them that all these kingdoms will crumble, that Christ at last will rule, and that if they come now and make their peace with you, they will find not just amnesty, but citizenship. Not just forgiveness, but adoption. That you will forgive them and make them your own in that kingdom that lasts forever. Lead us by your truth, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.